Right, if you would open your Bibles now again, Philippians chapter 1, passage Brother Dan just read for us. I've titled the message this morning, Confidence Without Presumption. In verse 6, that Paul uses the word confident, being confident of this very thing. Now, you know, it's wrong for a believer to go through life without some assurance, without some confidence of faith. Paul said he was confident. If we're trusting in Christ, we can be confident, can't we? Confident in Him. Now, we can't feel very confident if we think we have to know everything there is to know about God. God's infinite. Our finite mind can't begin to comprehend God. We can't know why the Lord is doing what He's doing. Now, I know that's so, but every time it seems like I see something happen, I wonder, what is the Lord doing here? How is this going to work out for good? We can't know what the Lord's doing. We don't know what the Lord's will is and so many things that He does. We might know some of it eventually. The Lord may be pleased to reveal some of it to us eventually, but we can't know God's will, the far-reaching effects of His will and what it is that God's doing. I'm confident of that. You don't want to talk about something I'm confident of? I'm confident. We can't know all that. That's God's business, not ours. I'm confident of this. I'm confident that we can have no confidence in the flesh. Because that's something else I'm confident of. We're nothing but sin. Since we're nothing but sin, you can't have any confidence in this flesh, what it does. All the things that we're confident of come from the Word of God. Can't be confident about anything else. We can only have this confidence without presumption by believing the Word of God. It's what God's Word says. You know, we can't have confidence in what we think God might do or what God could do. You know, that's presumption, isn't it? I know that God has the power to keep me from getting sick. I know if I'm sick and on my deathbed, God has the power to raise me from that. I know that. I know He has the power to do it. But it's presumption to say He will. And you know why it's presumption to say that He will? Because He hasn't made that promise in His Word. Here's what God's promised to do in His Word. Save His people from their sin. He's promised that. He's promised to give His people grace. Sufficient for every trial that He sends them. He's promised to bring them through this life and bring them, present them faultless before the Father's throne in glory. We're confident of that. That's not presumption to think that's going to happen. It's confidence. Because the Word of God promises it. See? It's not, presumption is thinking, I know what God's going to do. God's going to do this. Confidence is believing God's promise. Because He will do whatever it is He's promised to do. It's regarding our salvation. We can only have confidence without presumption by trusting in Christ alone. Alone. If we're trusting in our good works, if we're trusting in our morality as evidence of our salvation or something that adds to our salvation, if we're trusting in our right doctrine of knowledge, we're going to perish in our presumption because we presume something that's not true. We can only have confidence and assurance of salvation by trusting Christ alone without one thing we've done added to Him. That's the only thing you can be confident in regarding your salvation. And I'm going to give you four things from our text this morning the believer is confident about. You can have confidence. You can take this to your, I was going to say you can take it to the bank. You can take it to your deathbed. These are four things every believer should have complete and utter confidence in. Number one is this. I'm confident that salvation is by grace, not works. In verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you. Now this good work is the work of grace. Salvation is by grace. And we say saved by grace. This is what we mean by it. God does all the saving, even though we don't deserve any of it. That's grace. Salvation is not a cooperative effort where God does His part, and then I do my part, and then I'm saved. Now, salvation is the work of God alone. Brother Don Fortner, in his commentary on this passage, said in the Whale Belly Seminary, this is what we learn. Salvation is of the Lord. And we say salvation of the Lord simply means this. The Lord does all the saving, and we don't deserve any of it. Salvation is of the Lord. God's going to teach his people that. Now, salvation does not come from having parents who are believers. It's a mighty good blessing to you children if your parents are believers, that they point you to Christ, that they bring you to the service, that they talk about the Lord. But salvation does not come from having parents who are believers. It gives you a great advantage if they bring you to hear the gospel, but salvation doesn't come to us that way. You know, our hair color or our eye color or our height comes to us from our parents' genes. But salvation is by grace. Salvation doesn't come from our morality. You ought to be good moral people, but salvation doesn't come that way. Salvation doesn't come from our knowledge. You know, if you've been here very long, you ought to have some knowledge. You ought to have been taught some scripture if you're paying attention. But salvation doesn't come from our knowledge, not knowledge of facts. Salvation doesn't come from our service to the Lord. If you're a believer, you ought to serve the Lord. But salvation doesn't come from serving the Lord. Salvation, from its beginning to its ending, is by grace. God's grace alone. God's people are saved by electing grace. When God the Father chose to save a people who would never choose him. Well, that's grace, isn't it? They would never choose him. God chose them anyway. We're saved by redeeming grace. When God the Son came and he died as a substitute for his people, he died the death that they deserved to save them from their sin. And they were the very ones shouting, crucify him. And he died for them anyway. He prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's grace, isn't it? We're saved by regenerating grace. God, the Holy Spirit, moves in power and gives life and faith to a dead sinner. He gives it to them as a free gift. They don't deserve it. They've been trying to run away from God. They've been trying not to believe God. And Holy Spirit gives them a nature that believes God and can't quit believing him. Gives them life, eternal life, a nature that is holy and righteous. That's a gift, isn't it? We're saved by calling grace. 10,000 times you hear the preacher say, come to Christ. Come beg God for forgiveness. Come to Christ and trust him. And there you sit. And one day the Spirit calls in your heart and you come running to Christ. As calling grace. We didn't deserve it. Didn't come the first time God called us. God sent a preacher to us. Tell us to believe on Christ. We refused to believe. God had been right. Send that preacher packing and never let us hear another word from him, wouldn't he? And he called us anyway. That's grace. There's keeping grace. We're saved by keeping grace. God saves his people and he keeps them in his mighty hand, keeps them from falling away from him. And if he didn't, we'd jump out in a heartbeat. Not just fall out accidentally, we'd jump out. And he keeps us anyway. That's grace, isn't it? And we're saved. One day we'll finally be completely saved, plumb saved, by glorifying grace. When God reaches down and takes his child out of this world, it takes them to be with him. Oh, glorifying grace. See, God saved the people who would never choose him, who would never choose to be saved on God's terms. They'd be nothing but dead, stinking sinners, polluting God's creation. They'd never come to him when he called. They're going to live their lives constantly as a rebel. They'd fall away from God if God didn't keep them, and God saved them anyway. I mean, salvation is all of grace. And there's several things why I love salvation by grace. Why salvation by grace has to be so. Number one, genuine sinners can only be saved by grace. They can only be saved by grace where God does all the saving. They're dead, they can't do anything. God has to save them. Salvation can't be by works, can it? Can't be. It has to be by grace. Because the wages of sin, what we get as the just deserts of our works is death. Now, we can't earn salvation. We can't earn grace. We can't make ourselves righteous. But we sure have earned death, haven't we? Then salvation has to be by grace. Number two, salvation has to be by grace so that the creature will never be allowed to boast before our Creator. That's not right. It can't be that the creature boasting to the Creator can't be. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Here's why salvation must be by grace. that the creature has no room to boast. Not before God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we're his workmanship. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Salvation has to be by grace, so that all the credit and all the glory goes to God. It's only right, isn't it? It's only right. Number three, salvation has to be by grace. Because salvation by grace is the only way a sinner will truly worship God. If salvation is by works, I'm worshiping myself. I'm taking some credit for myself. Yeah, I'm giving God some of it too, but I'm taking some of it too. That's not worship. Salvation by grace is the only message that makes a sinner truly worship God. Salvation by grace. If God ever saves you by his grace, you will be so filled with awe. You'll be so filled with wonder and amazement that God Almighty would do something so wonderful for a wretch like you. You'd just be so amazed. All you could do is fall at his feet and worship him. Thank you, Lord. Salvation by grace makes a people thankful. Thankful. What's more appropriate than creatures like you and me thanking our God and worshiping him? That's why salvation has to be by grace. Fourth, salvation by grace is the only way of salvation. It's the only message of salvation that gives an accurate description both of God and men. Salvation by grace declares man has to be dead in sin. Has to be. He's undeserving of anything but the wrath of God. Salvation by grace is the only thing a man can do is sin. So he can't make himself righteous by his filthy acts. He can't make himself righteous by what he's done. Salvation by grace declares this. Man is a natural born enemy of God. Man by nature hates God. Now, I know man by nature loves the God that he's made up. But man by nature hates the God of this Bible. We hate it. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It can't be subject to the law of God. It's not, and it can't be. It's not possible. Because our nature is contrary to God's nature. So if a sinner's going to be saved, it's got to be by God's free grace, doesn't it? It's got to be. I see that that's true about me. I read that that's true in the scripture. And God showed me, God the Spirit showed me that's true about me in my heart. Salvation by grace tells the truth about me. Now, I know it tells the truth about all men, but it tells the truth about me. I'm a sinner, lost and undone, and the only way I can be saved is by God's grace. And salvation by grace also tells truth about God. God is just. God's holy. He can't ignore the sin of it. He set his love upon a people, chose to save them, but now he can't accept them in their sin. He can't accept them as they are. God's just. And he's holy. God must be just. God must be holy in everything that he does. But you know what? God is also gracious. And just like God must be just, he must be gracious. He must be. Now, can somebody explain to me how God can be just and still be gracious? Well, if you find the answer to that question, you find the answer how God could save you. God shows grace to sinners in justice. See, what the Father did is he made his Son sin for his people. And he gave his Son everything the sin of his people deserved. He satisfied his justice upon his Son. He tortured him. He slaughtered him. He sacrificed him for the sin of his people. If you want to see the effect of sin, you want to see what sin really is, look to Calvary. Look to Calvary. That's what the Father thinks of sin. He hates it so much, he slaughtered his own Son. The Father is holy. He hates sin so much, he took the sword of justice and thrust it into his fellow, in his own darling Son. Not long before that, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my only beloved Son, my only begotten Son, my beloved Son. Hear ye him." A little while later, He's putting the sword of justice through his heart. God's holy. His justice must be satisfied. And since his justice is satisfied upon the death of the substitute, God's gracious to his people. There's no more wrath left in him for him. He poured it all out on our substitute. And God in justice, God made it right for him to be gracious to sinners like you and me. He made it right for him to forgive our sin by sacrificing a substitute for us. Now I ask you, what can be more gracious than that? You parents, is there anybody you'd sacrifice one of your children for? Not a one, is there? Not a one. The Father sacrificed his Son so that he might, in justice, show mercy and grace to his people. Oh, that's grace. That's grace you can count on to save you. And that brings me to the fifth thing. Salvation by grace has to be true, because salvation by grace is the only message, man preaches that makes salvation sure to every sinner that trusts Christ. Let me show you that Romans chapter 4. If salvation is by our works, you can't be sure, can it? Because you just never know what we'll do. I mean, you never know what a sinner's going to do. But salvation by grace makes it sure. Look here at Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, not just to the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. Any Gentile, Jew or Gentile, has the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Salvation by grace makes salvation sure. God has begun this good work, good work of grace for his people. And Paul says he'll perform it. He's going to perfect it. He's going to finish it. And that's what makes it sure. What makes salvation sure is God does all the saving. See, that's why it has to be by grace. It's the only way salvation can be sure. All right, number two. I'm confident of this. I'm confident that salvation is an inward work of grace in the new birth. Paul says here that God has begun a good work in you. In you. Oh, this is so important, in you. Salvation is more than a legal transaction. Brother Walter Gruver said salvation is not diplomatic immunity, where you're guilty but we just can't charge you. Salvation is more than a legal transaction. Now, the legal requirements of God's law and God's justice, they do have to be satisfied. This is a legal matter that must be taken care of, absolutely. But salvation is more than that. It's not only that. There also has to be a holy nature that God will accept. And this is what man by nature does not understand. We only can look on the outward, and so we think salvation is just the outward. But salvation is not just an outward work. Salvation is a work that God does in the heart. Salvation is not straightening up and sinning less and being more moral. I wish I could sin less. I wish I could straighten up. But that's not salvation. Salvation is not observing the right religious ceremonies, not observing the right religious traditions. Salvation is a work of God in the heart. It's got to be in the heart. And when we try to make salvation an outward change, all we're doing is putting lipstick on a pig. That's all we're doing. And when you put lipstick on a pig, what do you got? You got a pig that looks absurd. Isn't that right? When we try to make the outward forms of religion, the outward ceremonies of religion, all these religious traditions, when you try to make that salvation, you know what you've done? You put lipstick on a pig. All you've done is you still got a lost sinner. You just made him look ridiculous, trying to keep the law to satisfy God, trying to keep your traditions to satisfy God. Salvation can't come that way. It's not an outward work. Salvation requires a work on the outside. It requires a work for us, but it also requires a work in us. And a sinner can't be saved until both those works are done. A work for us and a work in us. Now, God does a work for us. I mentioned it before, divine election. The Father chose some sinners out of Adam's fallen race that he would save. That's a work for us, because we never would have done that work. God did that work for us. There's a work God does for us in making God's elect righteous through the sacrifice of Christ. He hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a work that God the Son does for us. But then there's a work that God does in us. It's a work of God the Holy Spirit in regeneration, when God the Holy Spirit gives life, new life, gives a new nature born in the hearts of God's people. The Holy Spirit causes that sinner to be born again with a nature that believes God, with a nature that loves God, with a nature that God will accept, righteous and holy nature. And I'm confident of this. I'm utterly confident that the work of the new birth is a work that's done in the timing, the will, and the pleasure of God. I can't talk you into it. This work is done at the pleasure of God Almighty. Let me show you that. James 1. I told you the only things that we can be confident in are what God's Word says. Well, I'm telling you that the work of the new birth is a work that's done at the will and pleasure of God. I'm confident of that because that's what God's Word says. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will, not the preacher's will, not my mama's will, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, with the seed of the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This new birth happens by the will and pleasure of God. There can't be any mistaking that. I'm confident of this. Now, this new birth happens by the will and purpose of God. I'm confident that that new nature that's born of God the Holy Spirit is a holy, righteous nature that can never sin. I'm confident of that. I'm confident of that because of the seed that conceived it. It's holy seed. You know, our nature is determined by the seed that gave us life. An apple seed, what's that seed going to produce? An apple tree. Because that's the only thing it can produce. That's its nature. Well, the seed of a sinful man, what can it produce? The only thing it can produce is more sinful flesh. That's all it can produce because that's its nature. Well, the seed of the Word of God, we preach the Word of God. Holy Spirit takes that word preached as a seed and plants it in the hearts of God's people to give them life. The seed of the Word of God can only produce a holy, righteous nature. What saith the Scripture? 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed. You know, that's what Nicodemus didn't understand, did he? How can I be born the second time? Can I enter into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Well, no, you can't do that. But if you could, what good would it do you? You'd just be born the second time, same way you was born first time. You're born again not of corruptible seed, not of that fleshly seed that produced a fleshly man, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And Peter ends the chapter by saying, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit takes this seed and plants it in the hearts of God's people and produces a holy, righteous nature, because that's the nature of the seed that he used to give life. And I'm confident of this. Now, my old man, he can't change. All he'll ever do is sin, because that's what he is. He's flesh. All he is sin. That's all he can do is sin, and he'll never change. Thankfully, one day he'll die. We'll be done with him. But there's another nature that's born in the hearts of God's people. And I'm confident that new nature can never sin. And I'll tell you why that's so important. If that new nature can never sin, I can never perish. I can't produce more sin Christ has got to pay for. Now, there's only one sacrifice. His sacrifice put away the sin of his people. If he's given me a new nature, a nature that can never sin, I can never perish. I'm confident of that because this is what God's Word says. Look at the book of 1 John chapter 3. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. See, it all has to do with the seed. The seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. That which is born of God is impossible for that nature to sin, because he's born of God. God can't produce something that's going to sin. See, that's the nature that God will accept. See, God looks on the heart. Well, you mean we just look on the outward. God looks on the heart. And what he sees in us is corruption. It's mighty ugly, isn't it? See what God does for his people? He puts a new nature in them that loves him and that he loves, that he can accept. Oh, that's grace. And only God can produce what God will accept. So the Holy Spirit causes Christ to be formed in us. In us. Christ in you. That's our hope of glory. And since that's true, the work of the Holy Spirit is just as necessary in salvation as the work of the Son, isn't it? As the work of the Father. There's got to be a work done for us. The Father and the Son do that. There's got to be a work done in us. The Holy Spirit does that. And I'm confident God will perform it. I'm confident he'll perform it for his people. Number three, I'm confident of this. Not one of God's elect shall ever perish. I'm confident of that. Paul says here that God has begun a good work in you, and he'll perform it. He's going to perfect it. He's going to finish it. Now, Almighty God purposed to save a people. The Father chose to save those people. Then they'll be saved. I mean, doesn't it, if God purposed to do something, it's going to happen because God's purpose will never be frustrated. God always does his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or ask him, what doest thou? God's will shall be done. And God the Son, he came in the flesh and he sacrificed himself. The Son of God sacrificed himself for the sin of his people. And his blood put away the sin of his people and made them righteous. And since Christ died, God's justice demands that they be in glory. Demands it. Justice has been satisfied. They cannot perish because the substitute died. Then they'll never perish. God, the Holy Spirit, gives life to those people. And what does Scripture call that life? Eternal life. Now, you don't have to be a genius to figure out you're not going to lose it. It's eternal life. It's a gift that God, the Holy Spirit, gives. And God's not going to take that gift back. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He'll never take it back. The Holy Spirit's created a holy nature in the hearts of his people. Well, God's justice is never going to allow that nature to perish. It has no sin. There's no reason for it to perish. See, none of God's elect can ever perish. There's so many reasons for that. And I'm confident of this. Christ the Savior is going to bring every soul that the Father gave him to save. He's going to bring every one of them to glory and present them before the Father. He says, Father, here are I and the children which thou hast given me. They're all here. I brought them all to you. That's the work of the Savior. That's his work. He has to do that. Well, he can't fail to do it. He can't. Because he's God. He can't fail to do it. See, here's a question. Did Christ do enough on the cross to save you from all of your sin? That's the question. If he did, then all of God's work, all of God's people are saved and they can never perish. Because Christ's blood is enough. Now, is the blood of Christ alone enough or not? Is it? The Father says enough. Is the blood of Christ enough to blot out my sin? Is the blood of Christ enough that God will say, I forgive your sin? What is? It is. Because of whose blood it is. My blood wouldn't do the job. As precious as my children are to me, their blood wouldn't do the job. But this, what we're talking about here, is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Well, if it's the blood of Christ, if it's the blood of God, I don't have to do anything to add to his blood or add to his sacrifice to pay for my sin. I mean, I see that because he's God. Then everyone for whom Christ died, for whom he shed his blood, can never perish. Never. Now, the Father elected a people. The Bible calls that foreknowledge. Those that God foreknew. Those that he foreloved. A people that he would save. Well, can anything happen to make those people perish? God foreloved them. God foreknew them. Can anything happen to make those people perish? Well, what saith the Scripture? Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. God forbid anybody would say that. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye, and know ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they killed thy prophets, they dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. See, God has an elect people. And however bad we think it is, God's keeping those people because he foreknew them. He chose them. He'll never cast them away. The Father gave a people to his Son. He chose those people. He gave them to his Son for his Son to save. And this is the covenant of grace. The Father elected a people and gave them to his Son. The Son said, I'll pay the price. I'll redeem them. I'll take their debt and I'll pay the price. And I'll bring them to glory. Was he going to fail to save one of them? Can any of them perish? No. No, they can't. I'm confident of that because of the Scripture. Look at John chapter 6. John 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I told you earlier, this is the Father's will. The Savior says it. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. See, it's God's will that all the elect be redeemed. Then they will be. Christ came to do that will, and he accomplished it. I know this, the Holy Spirit's going to draw all of God's elect to Christ. I was sitting up here and Isaac was singing and thought crossed my mind, Frank Tate, what are you doing? To open the Word of God and speak to God's people for God, what are you doing? I thought about running out that door. That would have been a sight, wouldn't it? But you know why we keep preaching? Why we keep preaching Christ? Why we keep preaching the gospel? Because the Holy Spirit's going to use that message and he's going to draw all of God's elect to Christ. I'm so confident of that. I know not one of them will ever stay away from Christ. I know that. The irresistible power of God, the Holy Spirit, is the only thing that will bring a sinner to Christ. And he does it through the preaching of the gospel. They'll never come on their own. Look here in John 6, verse 44. No man can come unto me. We don't have the ability to come to Christ except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. And when the Spirit draws a sinner to come to Christ, to cause that sinner to come to Christ begging for mercy, are you ever going to find a sinner at the feet of Christ, begging for mercy, that Christ is going to kick to the curb? Not one. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you want mercy from God? And do you not have mercy from, and you want it? I'll tell you why you don't have it. You've not begged for it. The moment you beg for it, he'll give it to you. The Savior just said that. I know he'll never kick anybody to the curb who ever comes to him begging for mercy. The believer is absolutely confident of those things. If you look with me at Psalm 17, I'll show you this. This is nothing new. The believer's always been confident of this. This was David's confidence. Psalm 17. As for me, I will, not I might, not I could, I will behold thy face in righteousness. And I shall be, not I might, not I could be, not maybe, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. See, we're confident of that because not one of God's people will ever perish. Then here's the fourth thing. I'm confident about this. I'm confident that it's right for me to think well of y'all. In our text, verse 7, Paul says, even as it's meet, it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of my grace. Now, I'm not contradicting myself. I told you to begin the message. We have no confidence in the flesh. I can't have confidence in my flesh or anybody else's flesh. Well, we just can't say, well, so-and-so, now I know that they believe Christ. I know they'll never leave Christ. I have good reason to think that, but I've got to remember now, salvation's a heart work, and we don't know one another's heart. You know, I can hardly know my own heart. You know, how can you know somebody else's? You can't. But while we have no confidence in the flesh, you know it's right for us to think the best of each other. Even when a believer stumbles, that happens from time to time, doesn't it? You know, when that happens, don't write somebody off. Don't say, well, they don't know the Lord. Wait a minute. It's right for us to think the best of them. Paul says here it's right for him to think well of these Philippian believers. There's several reasons. Number one, he says, because God's put you in my heart. God's given me a love for you and a care for you. Paul went and preached the gospel there and he left. Well, he didn't forget them. He's thinking about them. He's in prison writing this letter to them because he loves them. God's put them in his heart. The Savior said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. When that love's in our heart, that's not there naturally, is it? No, if it's there, God had to put it there. And I'll tell you what, if that love continues, there's good reason to think well of somebody. Have a hope for them in it. Number two, Paul says, it's right for me to think well of y'all because your conduct matches your profession of faith. Now, this congregation believed Christ. They believed the gospel and they heard it preached and they lived by faith. You know, Paul didn't come preach to them and say, yeah, we like that. That's a new doctrine. I've never heard that before and get all excited about it and say we believe in salvation by grace through faith. And then Paul leaves and they start, you know, adding something to it or start diluting the gospel. No, they didn't do that. They didn't become self-righteous. They didn't say, oh, you know, we're saved by grace, but we keep our salvation by our works. You got to have good works. You got to be circumcised. You got to do all these things. They didn't do that. They kept living by faith, trusting Christ by faith. And something we can't understand, really, in our day, like they did. They put their money where their mouth was. The Apostle Paul was put in prison, and they stood by him. They defended him. When defending him could have got them thrown in jail too, they defended him anyway. They stood by him anyway. They didn't quit preaching the gospel, even though it could have got them thrown in prison. They put their money where their mouth was. The truth of the gospel, the glory of Christ meant so much to them, they're going to defend him and defend the gospel, even if it cost them. Now you see somebody doing that, that's not natural. Could be God's done a work of grace in them. Thirdly, Paul says, it's right for me to think this of you all, because even when Paul wasn't there, they kept preaching the gospel. He says, you confirmed it. You confirmed the gospel by preaching Christ to others. See, this is how they showed they really believed Christ. They really believed the gospel. They preached it to others. They weren't just following me. No. They're preaching the gospel. Even when it wasn't popular, they kept preaching it. They confirmed it. And fourthly, Paul says, it's right for me to think well of you all, because you're partakers of my grace. You're partakers with me of God's grace. See, they confessed, I'm saved by grace, same way Paul did. They hear about Paul's conversion. Paul said, I'm saved by grace. They said, oh, I recognize that. I'm a partaker of that. I was saved by that very same grace. They were true sovereign gracers. I mean, they believed in sovereign grace, God's sovereign free grace. That they're a partaker of it because God gave it to them. God gave it to them freely. And I'll tell you something else that they are partakers of, but let them have fellowship with each other. They're partakers of the same trials and afflictions of life, from without and from within. They're partakers. They say, I'm a brother with you in Adam. I'm a partaker of that sin. I know what you mean about that sinful nature. I know what you mean about not being able to produce a righteousness. I know what you mean about not being able to do anything right. I know that. I'm a partaker with you in that. I'm a partaker with you in that new birth. I'm a partaker with you in that civil war. You start talking about that, I know what you mean. I know what I can give you some comfort in this matter of fighting the civil war, because I'm doing it too. And they're partakers of the trials, same kind of trials, and they're partakers of the same grace that was sufficient. Paul found God's grace was sufficient for the trial that he endured. These Philippians, these other believers, found the same thing. And they get together and they can talk. And so these trials are hard. It feels like they're going to crush you. But isn't God's grace sufficient? God's grace is enough to bring you through. God's grace is enough that trial keeps you looking to Him, keeps you dependent on Him, makes you fall at His feet instead of run away from Him. That's God's keeping grace. God, we can talk about that. We can talk about, I've read that. I read what Paul said. God's grace is sufficient. Now I know it, because I've experienced it too. We're partakers in the same grace. Knits our hearts together, doesn't it? The only reason we can have any confidence of salvation is this. We've been saved, and that we'll be kept by God's sovereign grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm confident in that, aren't you? I'm confident in that. God, make it so. Let's bow together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, Father, I pray you give us faith to believe it, that we might find our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might find confidence in your electing, redeeming, calling, saving, keeping grace. God, be gracious to us, we pray, and make us confident to go through this life looking to and depending upon Christ our Savior. For it's in His precious name, for His glory and the good of His people, we pray. Amen. All right, Isaac.